Would you please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6? When I was a kid, we had a chemistry set, and normally those things are stocked with pretty innocuous chemicals, tannic acid and things that smell bad and kind of are gloppy, but not really anything too detrimental. And I don't know who brought it in, but somebody brought in a thermometer. And this one was filled with mercury. And I don't know if we broke it on purpose or it got dropped, but at any rate, we got the mercury out of it. And we were playing with it. I had no idea. I thought it was neat. I didn't have any idea that it was toxic or poisonous. I also used to drink out of the dog's water dish when I was a kid. And my mother used to tell me things like that explained a lot. But just the idea, when we thought, we gotta catch this stuff. It's making a mess. And then it rolled off of the table and hit and bounced into scores of little globulates, most of which just went down a crack in the garage, you know, and of course soaked into the ground, and it never hurt anybody ever again. This is why you shouldn't play with this stuff. But just that idea of the thing hitting and then breaking into thousands or scores, in this case, of tiny versions of itself. Or they tell you when you've got an oil fire, don't throw water on it because the water splashes the oil and it just spreads the fire. Those are two pretty negative things, but what I want you to see here is that what Jesus was doing in a positive sense was much the same thing. He was sort of breaking his ministry and replicating it in a smaller way in the lives of the 12 disciples, later on the lives of the 70, and still later on to the entire church, as he told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But he divided and multiplied his ministry like that in the face of antagonism and opposition. The first part of this chapter talks about Jesus being rejected at his hometown, and quoting that old proverb that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. About the first time that Jesus was applying the idea of a prophet to himself and even hinting at his own eventual death, as so many of the prophets themselves faced. Opposition and hostility toward Christians no longer seems to be as long ago and far away as it once did. I can remember when I was in junior high department at the Sunday school of the church I grew up in, and they weren't just telling us these things to frighten us or to disturb us, but I remember them telling stories from communist countries of soldiers barging into secret church meetings and sometimes demanding that if anyone was a believer in Christ to stand up, and they would immediately be taken out and shot. And asking the question, I still remember after all these years, would you stand up? You want to say yes, but I don't know, could we really know? God give us grace. Or the idea that if they were trying to convict you of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence? I remember those things, but again, they seem like far away and sometimes long ago. And then you run across statements like Corrie Ten Boom, who had herself survived Nazi concentration camp. And she once told somebody, I don't know, I want to say it was Billy Graham, that she personally knew of as much or more suffering, persecution going on in the world right at that moment than she read about in the book of Revelation. That's a statement I'd like to step back and try to understand exactly what she meant. Nevertheless, the impact of it was, she was aware of Christians suffering for the Lord Jesus in the world at that moment, in the world at this moment. And then I started hearing about people like Reverend Richard Wurmbrand, who was the founder of Voice of the Martyrs, who had himself suffered and been imprisoned and tortured for the sake of Jesus. And of course, we keep praying for Pastor Saeed Abedini, who is imprisoned now in a notorious prison. It has such an innocuous, almost pretty sounding name, Aaron Prison. What is it? Evan Prison. And yet they say it's almost a death sentence to serve an 8-year sentence there. And he's there even now. I've told you before about meeting Pastor Nasser in Memphis, a refugee from the Sudan who had been imprisoned 3 different times in the Sudan for preaching the gospel. And I told him, I've never met anybody who's been in prison before for preaching the gospel. And he looked at me and very quietly said, in Sudan it is common. And I didn't feel worthy to sit at his table. And then there's our own, we don't support them, but we've had missionary Sam Thomas and his wife Blessie and their sons here. And they've since had a little baby daughter, and I've been reading to you these so alarming letters that he sends as they face opposition, this time from militant Hindus, not Muslims. And they literally are in fear of their lives. And these are people who have been in our church, who have stood. We have shaken their hands. We have seen this precious, sweet family. Pastor Sam went to school with my brother Steve. And he's really a very funny guy. They used to stop at McDonald's, and he'd walk in, and you know he's from India, and he'd look at the menu, and he'd say, holy cow. And so I'd hear about this kid, and he was on their taekwondo team, their Karate for Christ team, and he went to the school I went to, and then he took over his father's ministries in India because his father died fairly young. And then I hear that this young man and his family are facing danger for Jesus' sake. And then in our own country, the examples of this kind of thing are so numerous that you could just multiply them. We could be here the rest of the night talking about things like individuals or groups or even sometimes our own government stepping in to forbid public prayers, to remove the Ten Commandments from display, about taking down crosses from military war memorials. They even attempted to remove from public view from this proposed memorial site the crossed beams from the 9/11 Ground Zero site because they said we either need all religions and something representing atheism or nothing at all. Of course, this was a militant atheist group, but they almost got it. It was only the outrage because so many people looked at that and it was a symbol that helped sustain them in those horrible, horrible days as they worked to clear the rubble. But there's still this militant antagonism. We don't even want to let you have that on display. We're against it. We're in opposition to it. They tried to take down the cross in Duggar, that wonderful civic-minded group from Wisconsin. And they got around it through a technicality. But that same group stepped in here, and I knew it was coming. But I still hate it, and it ended with a whimper and not a bang, but that militant atheist group stepped in and threatened to sue our local schools, and finally, after all of these decades, local ministers are no longer invited into our schools to address voluntary convocations at Christmas and Easter. From a time when even non-believing businessmen would join churches to be respectable and to get business contacts and so on, to today's secular attitude of viewing Christians as close-minded, backward, intolerant bigots, we live in a very different America than our grandparents did. Like Jesus and the apostles, like the first century Christians, we live in a world that is more and more openly hostile to the Christian faith. Somebody said that the antagonism of the world toward us is a fact of life, and yet it hasn't been so much in America. So how do we handle a hostile world? I want to show you some very practical things from this scripture. Jesus just rejected at his hometown of Nazareth, and he's sending out his apostles, the 12, knowing that they were not going to have a cakewalk. How can we handle a hostile world as Christians? First of all, don't go it alone. Jesus marveled because of their unbelief there in Nazareth, and he went about among the villages teaching. And then he began to multiply his ministry. The only qualification these 12 had is that they had been with Jesus. I'm all for education. I love the college I attended. I think it's pretty much back on a right course. I love Moody Bible Institute. But we've sort of gotten this ingrained in our mind in the 20th and 21st centuries that, oh, you have to have the proper education if you're going to do things right. In the ministry, in Christianity, you have to have a proper education. You have to have credentials. These disciples had no credentials except that they had been with Jesus. Even their enemies in the book of Acts took note of them, and they said, these guys aren't rabbis. They didn't go to any rabbinical school. They don't have any learning. How can they speak like this? How do they know these things? And the only thing they had done for, say, two and a half years at this point was it started out by saying, Master, where are you staying? And Jesus said, come and see. And one by one, they started just following Jesus, just living with him 24 hours, walking with him, listening to him. And then there came a time when Jesus said, guess what, boys? I'm pushing you out of the nest. What qualifications do we have? You have been with me. So he went about teaching, and then he called the 12. He called them to himself. And he began to send them out two by two. Don't go it alone when you're trying to handle a hostile world. Ministry always starts by coming to Jesus, listening to his commands, doing what he said to do just because he said to do it. It wasn't, well, why should we do this? He said to do it. I don't know if we can, but I'm sure going to try because Jesus told us to. So how did he send them? The Greek is duo, two by two, not by yourself. Eventually, the disciples did go by themselves to the corners of the world, and they preached the gospel. But you've got to be very strong. You have to have specific leading for that. For most of us, two by two at least, we need each other. Listen, when the world is hostile to us, we need the encouragement of a Christian brother or sister. You know, if they're shooting at us, we like to know there's somebody in the foxhole with us. It feels that way sometimes, but it makes all the difference. My very first experience with campus evangelism, and I've just seen it develop. Whatever hostility you can see out in our country is intensified on a college campus. College campus in America is the most pagan environment you can go into. There are Christians there. The wheat and the tares are growing together, but it's still the most pagan environment you can find in the North American continent. And I remember my very first experience when Paul Birch asked me to tag along, and I actually had this guitar and one other one, and I had told my wife I'm going to do this once, but I think I'm too old to do this. And I'll tell you what hooked me. I saw Paul after we made some noise with our guitars and we got just a very small group of college students, and I saw him get up and present the gospel. And I thought I could work all year and never get them to walk in the door of our church. And that's not to say this replaces the church, but they're doing good stuff on campus. And that's when I began thinking, maybe I'll do this with him again sometime. And I remember going out to my old Chevrolet, parked outside one of those high-rise dormitories at ISU that's still there, and one of the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship kids was helping me put my amp and my guitars in the trunk, and all of a sudden we heard something shatter, and something hit the back of my legs, like a bunch of little somethings. And I looked down, and my pant legs were wet, kind of glistening, and somebody apparently hearing what we were doing down in the lobby area of that dormitory. Somebody had dropped a glass wine bottle full of water from several stories up. It had hit the grass about 6 or 7 feet behind where I was with this student and shattered and went all directions. Now, I'm reasonably sure that they just meant for it to hit the grass, but I'm also dead sure it was an opinion expressed about what we had been doing. And part of me thought, phooey on that, I'll come back and do it again with these guys, see what you think. And over the years, we were never subjected to horrible things, but we heard taunts. Sometimes they would unplug the power that led to our PA system. We had the occasional protest. I remember a handful of gay students just sort of danced and wove in and out of the crowd that we were trying to address. It really didn't make much difference in the meeting. But whenever we faced taunts or opposition, just even sensing the hostility sometimes, I was sure glad to be standing there with Paul Birch and my bandmates and whatever other Christian kids were there in the InterVarsity chapter. It just felt better knowing I wasn't there by myself. If you're going to face a hostile world, don't go it alone. Duo, duo, two by two. We at least need one more. That's why we need each other. The next thing, though, if you're going to face a hostile world, remember, Christian, your right to be there. The Bible says that he gave them authority over unclean spirits. The Message says he gave them authority to deal with evil opposition. Authority, power. He gave them authority to go out and do that. What did he give us authority to do? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, used to say after the established church had kicked him out of all of their pulpits, forbade any church from letting him preach, and denied giving him a church charge or a parish, his answer was, "The world is my parish." And he began preaching outside like George Whitefield was doing. That was a real innovation then. I got a picture I showed you guys of me standing next to a huge statue of D.L. Moody. Had to be larger than life size. And it looks like D.L. Moody had a Bible and was witnessing to me. And it made me think of the story that D.L. Moody had tried to approach somebody on the streets of Chicago and to talk to them about the Lord. And the response he got was, "Mind your own business, sir." And D.L. Moody's response was, "Sir, this is my business." Unbelievers will do their best to intimidate us and to make us feel like we're trespassers. But we have to remember God sent us into all the world. He sent us here. Remember that God sent Abraham into Canaan, a land of pagans surrounded by pagans. God sent Abraham there. It's no mistake that God situated his people on that tiny strip of land where Israel still more or less exists today. Golda Meir, former prime minister of Israel, once lamented that we're the only people in the Middle East. God led us 40 years through the desert to the only place that didn't have any oil. Why did he put them there? It wasn't some backwater. They were at the cross. They are at the crossroads of three continents. And even in ancient times, they were surrounded by pagan nations. And if they wanted to trade with one another, or even if they went to war with one another, they had to go through Canaan land first. That's why God put his people there. He didn't say, "I've got a nice place for you to hide in the Himalayas where you can be safe from all of these unbelieving people." Instead, he put his people right smack dab in the middle of them and said, live for me and let them see the difference. We have a right to be here. We have a right to be here in America, and not just because of the U.S. Constitution, though I believe we need to defend the rights that we have because of that, but even above and beyond the Constitution, even if there is no Constitution, we have a right to be here and to worship and to tell people about Jesus, even if the government tells us it is illegal. We have a right to do it because Jesus, our Lord, sent us here. They'll make us feel like we're trespassers, but we're here because the Master sent us here. We have a right to be here. When we're facing a hostile world, sometimes we want to look for the secret weapon. But the third thing you have to remember is keep it simple. You're going to think this is the bad news, but guess what? You are the equipment. Look at verse 8. He, Jesus, charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. Stop there for a moment. This was just a common walking stick. It was about the least amount of equipment you could take to go or do anything. Why? They were the equipment. They were the plan. Now, my dear people, God has given us the printing press, and the first thing that was printed on the press was a Bible. And we have used the power of the press. And back in those days when somebody printed a pamphlet that was like a video going viral on the internet today. And so we had Bibles and New Testaments and tracts, and we've gone from tracts to radio and then television. We've got mass mailings and marketing and billboards and automatic phone calls and now computers and websites and tweeting and twacking and Facebook and Footbook and branding and whatever else they're coming up with next. We got all this stuff, and it's not that we shouldn't use these things or that they're wrong. There's nothing wrong with them, but have you ever noticed how we don't do as good today with all this stuff as the church has in previous ages without it? We can use all of this stuff, but we must never forget you and I. We're Jesus' equipment. And if you go out and you don't have a tract, you don't have some spiffy gospel presentation from YouTube to show them on your phone, you don't have a website to take them to, you don't have a book, if you don't have any of that stuff, you have Jesus. Jesus has you. And he's sending you and I. We're the equipment that Jesus has chosen to use. I'm thinking of a man in the church in Brazil. His name was Don. He was so concerned about a lost friend of his who had been diagnosed with cancer. And he would talk to me about him and tell me about how he'd been talking to him. And then he says, oh, Dave, would you go see him? And I did go see him two or three times. And I actually was able to lead him in a sinner's prayer. But I strongly suspect that maybe he was all right already. Because, and the aftermath of that, Don, he was, oh, Brother Dave went over there and saved him. I said, no, I didn't. Jesus is the Savior. And I told the whole church, I did go over and talk to him a time or two. But the only reason he wanted to talk to me at all is because he had spent months, week in, week out, with Don sitting in a fishing boat and Don pouring his heart out to him and telling him about Jesus and telling him how he needed the Lord and how he loved him and didn't want him to die without Jesus. He had months and months of that. It wasn't me. It was Don. It wasn't a tract. It wasn't some kind of a gimmick, a phone call, an advertising campaign. It was a man named Don who said, hey, you want to go fishing? And at some point he just started saying, I'm so concerned for you. You are the equipment. For all the difference In church ministry and campus ministry, my friend Paul Birch has told me that any InterVarsity Christian Fellowship event, the success or failure of it is totally dependent upon the college students in the chapter making personal contact and personally inviting people they know. Because sometimes we'll have an event and there'll be just a few people there, barely more than the InterVarsity people. And sometimes we'll have an event and 200 or 300 students will show up. And I said, Paul, what makes the difference? He said, well, hamburgers and hot dogs and music don't hurt. But you can have all of that and still have nobody show up. He says, the difference is when they personally invite the people that they know. Bill Hybels, there's a little mission church up near Barrington, Illinois, called Willow Creek. Only runs 20, 30,000 people. Maybe you've heard of it. He wrote a book about witnessing. I honestly haven't read it. I've read his book on prayer, but I love the title. Do you know what how he says you start witnessing? You know what the technique is? You know what the approach is? The title of the book says, just walk across the room. You are the equipment. We are the equipment. Keep it simple. Let me show you the end of this verse. We need to not lose the main thing. He said, just take nothing except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts. But to wear sandals, well, pretty much basic equipment, and not to put on two tunics. I'm getting ahead of myself here. No bag, he said. This may have been a travel bag, just, you know, something you could put stuff in. Well, he's telling them not to take much, so they didn't really need it. But it also, quite possibly, was what was called a begging bag. There have always been people who would be shysters and use religion of any kind as a way of getting gain. And in ancient times, there were pagan priests who would go from village to village with bags for offerings for the various gods or goddesses that they represented. And even back in the ancient times, one critic called them, quote, pious robbers, with their plunder growing from village to village. One account has a pagan priest who garnered 70 bags full of money and offerings for one goddess. Think about images of gods and goddesses. They don't spend much money, do they? Who do you suppose got it? Now, we have to have money. We have to have a place to sleep. We have to have a place to worship. These are just necessary things, buildings and so on. And buildings need roofs and attention and all of this. But if we're not careful, focusing on those things and what it takes to keep them going can leave us open to the charges of being pious robbers, and it can get us off track. With the best of intentions, it can get us off track. If you ever have a chance to read a book called The Gospel Blimp, or there was even, by modern standards, a pretty corny movie of the same name made by a Christian production company, The Gospel Blimp. And here's how it started out. A group of Christians were sitting in their backyard having a barbecue. And one of the people said, you know, my neighbors over there, they aren't saved. They live a pretty pagan lifestyle. And they were thinking about, what can we do to reach our neighbors? What can we do to reach the unsaved people of our town? And they kept hemming and hawing. And finally somebody says, wouldn't it be something if we could have some way of just flying over the town and dropping gospel tracts all over the town? We could evangelize the whole town. And somebody said, I know where there's an old blimp for sale. And one thing led to another, and they pooled their resources, and they bought this blimp, and they had their name, the Gospel Blimp, put on the site. And then they said, well, we need somebody to fly the thing. Then they have to have training for that, and somebody needed to be the captain, you know, and decide which their flight path was going to be. Well, then they needed a place to keep it. They needed a hangar, so they found a place with an old shed and a rundown property. So they bought that. Well, then they had to make a good witness to the community. We can't just leave it look like that. So they got out there and they mowed everything and they kept it nice and they painted it up and fixed it up inside. And then they said, well, we got it for a witness to our community. We can't let it look run down. So they had to hire somebody for that. And then they needed a secretary so that the captain of the blimp could keep track of the flight plans. And one thing led to another, and they were out and they were devoting their time and effort to painting and running the blimp and weeding and painting and all of this stuff. And in the end, the captain of the gospel blimp ran off with the secretary, and they were back in the barbecue again thinking, well, this thing was a whole total disaster, and look, there's our neighbors over there and they're still not saved. What can we do to reach them? How about inviting them to the barbecue? That was the whole point. Now, don't misunderstand me. I love our building. It's the best box I've ever ministered in. It's a grand box, but it is a box, right? We need a roof. We're getting a roof. We need to keep it up. It does need, we don't want to let it be an eyesore. And probably embarrassing, but God bless Bill Hahn. I don't even see these kinds of things. Just ask my wife. But Bill's been out here on his own on these hot days, pulling up these weeds and trying to make things look nice. And there's things like that we got to give attention to. But it is also very easy for us just to get focused on the physical things and get away from the main thing. Essentially, Jesus is saying, don't get off on fundraising here. Just go talk to your neighbors. Invite your neighbors to the barbecue. Let me go on. Verse 9 and 10. Wear sandals, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. Let me put it this way for these two verses: be approachable and seek no gain. When Jesus told them not to put on two tunics, in those days, most people might have had maybe another set of clothes, but an awful lot of people only had one set. This is why Jesus said if somebody has put up his outer garment, his cloak, as sort of a pledge for a business deal, don't keep it at night. Because that's what he sleeps in to keep warm. I mean, they slept in it and they wore it through the day and they didn't have daily baths and it was a whole different world. And there's reasons to be grateful for living today. Amen? But if you had two tunics and you had them with you, people would look at you and think, oh, he's kind of well-to-do. That makes you not very approachable with some people. And you needed to be approached if you didn't have anything, if you needed a place to stay. The ancient duty of hospitality, which is still so very much part of the culture in the Middle East, what you would do in those days, you went to what was in effect the town square, the gate of the town, and you waited and people would notice there's a stranger. And what they were supposed to do, someone was supposed to come and offer you a place to stay. We live in perilous times. You have to be careful about things like that today. But the idea of they'd look at, oh, he's got two tunics. He's obviously got, he can afford his own place. He's probably got a lodge somewhere, a room somewhere. And when you went to stay in a place, to our ears, it sounds like, well, you're just going to take advantage of them. You're going to, company and fish both stink after 3 days, right? You're not supposed to stay. Well, what was in mind here is you'd stay in a place, but maybe somebody with a better house would come, you get a better offer, and so you would trade up. And Jesus is saying, don't do that. Don't go and like put on the dog and don't trade up and make these people feel horrible. Sometimes when we traveled with the InterVarsity band, we'd stay in nice homes and sleep in nice beds. And sometimes we'd stay in dorm rooms and a sleeping bag on the floor. I always hated, in one way, when I got the nice bed one night, because I knew if they were limited the next night wherever we were staying, I'd get the sleeping bag on the floor. But they just would share whatever they had. All of these kinds of things, it's a different culture and they were doing it in different ways, but if we're taking care to make, there'll always be somebody who will accuse us of stuff. But if we're taking care to try to disarm the critics about, oh, they're only in it for money, to deal with the suspicion that all we're really trying to do is line our own pockets. If we're taking care to try to live and minister in such a way that it just sort of disarms that, that goes a long way toward living in a hostile world. We've got these stories like Elmer Gantry, the big shyster evangelist just out to fleece people's pockets. Had a relative, even when I went down to preach for White River Baptist Church, Williams First Baptist Church, one of my relatives says, oh, you going to be your own Elmer Gantry. Isn't it funny how that sticks in people's head? I saw William Shatner, Captain Kirk, star in a movie of the week where he was an evangelist, and he was talking about, I need to hear the roar of the crowd, you know. And I thought, if he thinks that's what Billy Graham is all about, he has no idea what motivated Billy Graham. But that's the impression. Back when the Jimmy Swaggart scandal hit in the 1980s, I remember going door to door with a guy in Coal City. And you'd be surprised how about every third person would throw that in our face. Just feeds the fuels of hostility. It motivated Chet Atkins and Ray Stevens to write that song, Would Jesus Wear a Rolex, on his television show. Good point. We have to disarm their hostility where we can by being approachable and not seeking gain. Verse 11, expect rejection. Well, what do? Shake it off. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Now, this was sort of an ancient act where you're saying, I am rejecting this place so much so that I don't even want the dust on my feet to be carried with me. It was a symbolic act. But do you see here that Jesus was telling them, this is going to happen to you. Don't let it blow you out of the water. Shake it off and keep going. The message says, shrug your shoulders and be on your way. I know it hurts sometimes, but shake it off. Get on with it. One of the last things that Paul the Apostle told Timothy before he was executed. Think of this. Last words to a young person, a young man that you love. And in chapter 4, he said to Timothy, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will reward him according to his deeds. Don't seek vengeance. Leave that to Jesus. Like Ruster Roloff used to say, I'm not going to be mad at you, but I am going to tell Jesus on you. And then he told Timothy, beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Leave the judgment to God. Shake it off and press on. You get a flat tire in a winter storm, you have to accept the fact that when you walk for help, you're going to have the ice and the sleet and the wind in your face when you walk to the gas station. And turning around and going back won't get you anywhere. I love what our son-in-law Lennon tells our grandson Andrew when they're playing together, and Andrew inevitably will fall and, you know, bang his head or stub his toe. And if Lennon can see that he's really not hurt, not bad, Lennon will tell him, all right, get up, shake it off, you're all right. And he will, unless his mommy's there, then he'll cry and get sympathy. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? They're going to reject you. A lot of them are going to reject you. A lot of them are going to blow you off. A lot of them are going to throw hostility in your face, and you won't deserve it. What do? Expect it. Shake it off. Keep going. One more thing. What do when a world is hostile toward us? Keep doing what Jesus sent us to do. Verse 12. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Why did they do that? Because Jesus sent them to do it. Verse 13, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. It wasn't the oil that healed them, by the way. That was medicinal. That was rubbing on a wound for comfort's sake. It was the power of the Lord that healed them. Now, they proclaim that people should repent. This is still our message. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of lifestyle or a change of direction. You quit going your way and you turn to Jesus. You go His way. The message says they preach with joyful urgency that life can be radically different because of Jesus. What about the rest of this? Jesus didn't tell you and I to go out and cast out demons. He told the 12 to do that. Some people believe that's still what we're called to do. I think of a tongue-tied Pentecostal evangelist that tried to say that God had called him to heal the sick, raise the dead, and cast out the devil, and he got his tongue in front of his eye teeth and couldn't see what he was saying, and he said, God's called me to heal the dead, cast out the sick, and raise the devil. I can't tell you how often I wish when I walk into a hospital room, over 35 years, how much I wish I could just lay my hand on them and get them up out of that bed. Sometimes I say, Lord, I'm so jealous of the apostles. It's not that I want to be an apostle. He's called us to pray for the sick. The Lord will raise them up. Sometimes in answer to prayer. Jesus sent the 12 to cast out demons and proclaim the gospel. So what has He sent us to do? He's called us, first of all, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. The Father seeks such to worship Him, John chapter 4. He's called us to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength and our neighbors as ourselves, Matthew 22. He has called us to make disciples, to baptize those who believe, and to teach them everything that He said, the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. And He has called us to not let them wear us down. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. After talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the body and the life to come, Paul told the Corinthians, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. They're going to be hostile. A lot of them. Not all of them. Not everybody out there hates God. What do? Keep doing what Jesus told us to do. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we all need these words in our hearts. And we all know that it's a lot easier to think and talk about it than it is to do it. But we can do it. And over 20 centuries of Christian brothers and sisters have done it before us, some of them in much harsher and more hostile circumstances. And how we pray, oh God, for another great awakening in our country that would turn us back for a time to You, just like in Josiah's time in ancient Judah. But, oh Father, whatever the times, help us, we pray, to be Your men and Your women, to live for You and not be blown out of the water when they turn hostile, because to a greater or lesser degree, oh God, the world has always been hostile. Lord Jesus, You said, if they hate You, they hated Me before they hated You. They'll hate You because they hate Me. So help us, Father, to serve You with the joy of the Lord, and not be weary in well-doing. We pray these things in Christ's name.